Well, good morning to you. If you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter 5. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, our text for this morning will be verses 3 through 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now, I am a child of the 80s, which dates me a little bit. And one of my favorite TV shows when I was a kid was MacGyver. If you've seen MacGyver, he had the looks, he had the brains, he had the 80s style mullet, you know, business in the front, party in the back kind of thing. But he also had a Swiss Army knife, which was a multi-tool. And all he needed was that Swiss Army knife and a paper clip and a roll of duct tape, and he could do anything, you know. It was a multi-tool. It had everything. It had the knife. It had the compass. It had the scissors and the corkscrew and the pliers. I mean, it had everything but the kitchen sink. And it really came in handy when he got into a pinch. It was a multi-tool with many different uses and functions. It didn't just do one thing. And as we come here this morning to the Sermon on the Mount, as we began last week, a study that's going to occupy us over the next several months together, we come to a section of that sermon known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are a lot like a Swiss Army knife. They're like a multi-tool, because the Beatitudes, as we're going to see, serve more than just one purpose. They have more than just one function. Or to put it another way, what Jesus intends here with the Beatitudes is he intends for them to do more than just one thing in your hearts. They are meant to have more than one effect on your soul. And this morning, I want to suggest to you that Jesus intends for the Beatitudes to have at least two functions, two purposes in your heart. Two things. The Beatitudes, here they are meant to expose and to encourage. They're meant to expose and they're meant to encourage. Let me explain what I mean before we read our text. First, they are meant to expose. They're meant to expose our hearts. I told you last week that the Sermon on the Mount is going to uncover. It is going to expose our neediness, our inability, which is exactly what Jesus intends. That as we look here at these characteristics, as we look at the what you might call the lifestyle of a kingdom citizen, we should have our hearts ready to be exposed. We should be quick to realize that what's described here, as you're going to see, isn't always true of me. As you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you may discover this doesn't always characterize my life, and I realize how far short I fall of this standard. I wonder if you sense that. Do you feel exposed? Because that's what Jesus intends, so that it would drive us to see our need for him. In fact, that's why, as we'll see today, the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes begin the way that they do. Notice just with me in verse 3 where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In other words, blessed are the needy. Blessed are those who see their great need. And so the Beatitudes are meant to expose. Secondly, the Beatitudes are meant to encourage. They're meant to encourage. They're meant to comfort and console you. Because as we're going to see here, and as we talked about last time, the Christian life doesn't always feel very blessed. Does it? Does it always feel comforting? Does it always feel encouraging? I mean, blessed are the poor, the mournful, the meek, the hungry, the persecuted. I mean, that doesn't seem like blessing, Jesus. That feels like losing. That seems backward to me. And yet here, Jesus, what he wants to do is he wants to reinterpret the Christian life for you. He wants to turn upside down what it looks like to live inside of his kingdom, to see it as blessed. But to live the Christian life and to live this way is actually to have the blessing of God. And the Beatitudes are going to be full of promises that are meant to encourage you so that you don't become discouraged, so that you don't lose heart. And so then let's begin our look here at the Beatitudes, these blessings of the kingdom, and see how Jesus intends to both expose and to encourage. And we'll do so this morning by looking at the first three of these Beatitudes. If you have your place there, let me invite you, if you're able, would you please stand as we honor together the reading of God's word? And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and we need, Lord, your word to satisfy our hungry souls. Your word gives life. It's food for us. And so we ask now that you would open your word, that the Holy Spirit would come and illumine the scripture this morning so that we might see and behold your glory. And by that, Lord, we would be changed from one degree of glory to the next. Cause us this morning to see the glory of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. It might be helpful, similar to last week, if we just first sort of step back and we try to take in the big picture of the Beatitudes before we examine each of them individually. What is the overall structure here of these verses? Is there a flow to them? Is there a unity here to the Beatitudes? And how do they sort of fit into the overall Sermon on the Mount? And so perhaps a few just introductory comments here on the Beatitudes as a whole before we begin looking at each of them individually. And so firstly, I just want to, by way of reminder, I want you to remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus here is mainly speaking to his disciples, though the crowds are listening in. If you notice there in verse 1, again, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So notice there are two groups that Matthew identifies here. There are the crowds, and there are Jesus' disciples. Verse 2, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, the disciples, saying. So the main audience here, the target audience, is his disciples. And what Jesus is describing here in the Sermon on the Mount is he is describing here the lifestyle of someone who belongs to the kingdom of heaven. This is the way of life for all of Jesus' disciples, for all who follow him, how his followers are meant to live. So these are the characteristics, these are the marks of every kingdom citizen when King Jesus takes up his rule and his reign in our hearts. These are really describing kingdom living. If you go, listen, chapter 5, verse 20, I mentioned this last time as we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that there is, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, a radical righteousness that is required for his kingdom. that his disciples must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the most religious people of his day. They must have a righteousness that exceeds that, or they will not enter his kingdom. Meaning that Jesus demands a righteousness that isn't quantitatively different, like I just need a little bit more righteousness than those guys if I'm going to get in. What he's describing is a qualitative differently kind of righteousness, meaning it's an altogether different kind of righteousness. It isn't one that's merely external. It's a righteousness that flows from a changed and transformed heart. It's a righteousness that is to characterize those who have been transformed through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit by the new birth. So it's not a justifying righteousness. It is a faith-producing righteousness. It's a righteous life that he's describing. The Beatitudes describe the righteous life that characterizes his kingdom citizens. But secondly, notice that title there, the Beatitudes. In your Bibles, probably, it said the Beatitudes. Jesus never uses that title. It became popular about the 4th or 5th century. To summarize this list here, that title, the Beatitudes, it comes from the Latin word beatus, which simply means blessed. Blessed. But the actual Greek word, makarios, some modern translators translate as happy. But the word just simply means blessed. It means fortunate. It means to have the favor of God. It means to have divine approval. In other words, to be blessed means to be under the smile of God, to have the favor and the approval of Almighty God. This is the blessed life. And next, notice how many Beatitudes there are. Notice there are 8 total Beatitudes. Jesus uses this word blessed or blessed some 9 times here, but verses 10 through 12 really form one Beatitude. So there are 8 total Beatitudes. And notice, what is the flow? What is the structure to them? Well, notice in verse 3 and in verse 10, it forms what's called an inclusio, or these are like bookends here. And both the first one and the last one, verse 3 and verse 10, each end with the very same promise. Look there, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then you see it in verse 10 again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the same promise. Describing who is in the kingdom. Which again, it means that everything bracketed in between these two Beatitudes, verse 3 and verse 10, are describing the marks, the attitudes, the character traits of a kingdom citizen. But notice also that Jesus very intentionally begins his sermon before he ever gets to the hard commands of chapters 5 through 7. And listen to me, there are going to be some really hard commands about anger, about lust, about divorce, about anxiety, about truth-telling. Lots of really hard commands. But before he ever gets to those hard commands, he begins this sermon by describing what his disciples already are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. The fact that the blessings come first show us these blessings are based on grace. This is not something we earn. This is not something we merit. This is not something we achieve. They are blessings of grace bestowed on us by the mercy of God. So then how does he intend to both expose and encourage? And what I want to do is I want to look at these first 3 Beatitudes with you under 2 headings. Two headings. Number one, how they expose. What do these characteristics reveal about the nature of the kingdom of heaven or of someone who's already a citizen of the kingdom? And what do they reveal about our hearts? How they expose. And then secondly, how they encourage. And what I want you to see is, as we look at them, this corresponding promise that is attached to each of these traits, and ask how they're meant to motivate you to pursue this blessed life. So notice the twin purposes here, to expose and to encourage. First, notice with me, purpose number one, how the Beatitudes are meant to expose. What do they reveal? Well, look there. Look at the first one. Jesus says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus says that God's smile, his approval, his blessing is first on those who are poor in spirit. Now, this is not only the first beatitude in the list, but it is the foundational one. It's the most important. It is the starting point. It is the launching pad. All the other ones flow from this one. How so? Well, let's first ask, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, that word poor means someone who is destitute, someone who is needy. They have nothing. They are completely dependent on the generosity of other people. Which can be really, I think, hard sometimes for us to fathom here in the West, in the wealthiest nation in history. But if you've ever been to places in the world where you've seen real poverty, you've seen people who are really in need. But Jesus, he isn't describing here material poverty. He's not talking about a physical poverty. He's not talking about those who are just simply having a difficult time making ends meet. No. Verse 3, he's describing here a spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There is a spiritual poverty. D.A. Carson, I think, best describes the poor in spirit as those who recognize they are morally and spiritually bankrupt before God. It's a spiritual poverty where they recognize they have nothing. They recognize their own spiritual poverty before God. If you were to ask them to produce their own righteousness, they're going to turn out their pockets and they're going to say, I have nothing. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to give. I have nothing to commend myself to God. And so to be poor in spirit then is to be aware of my own spiritual inability, of my sin and my guilt before a holy God. And I have nothing with which I can buy God's favor. I have nothing to earn his approval. I can pay nothing to get my way into the kingdom, and so I'm bankrupt. I have no righteousness of my own in which I can rely, and therefore all I can do is throw myself like a beggar on the mercy of God in Christ. I remember someone saying one time, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. This is a spiritual poverty that he's describing. In fact, there is this beautiful example of this we see, a beautiful example of what it looks like to be poor in spirit in Luke chapter 18. Look there with me for a moment. Turn there. Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Then he says in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, commending their own righteousness and treating others with contempt. So the context of the whole parable, notice, is self-righteousness. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So the Pharisee, notice, being the most upstanding, morally superior, religious person, and the tax collector representing here the most sinful, despised in the eyes of society. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Me, me, me. My goodness, my efforts, my own merit. But notice the tax collector. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man, the spiritually bankrupt tax collector, went down to his house justified, righteous in the eyes of God. Why? Because blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize I have no righteousness of my own. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, this beatitude of being poor in spirit, he says of this beatitude that there is, quote, no more perfect summary of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is a perfect summary of the teaching that you are made righteous only through faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the poor in spirit have come to truly understand God's law. They've come to truly understand his perfect standard, and they understand I have no righteousness of my own by which I can meet that standard. All I can do is throw myself on the mercy of God in Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. If I'm going to get into the kingdom, it's only going to be by the righteousness of another. Which is why it shouldn't surprise us then that this is the very first beatitude on the list. It's the key to all that follows, Lloyd-Jones says. It's the key that unlocks the gate into the kingdom. Why? Because there's no entry into the kingdom of heaven apart from this. This is the fundamental characteristic of a kingdom citizen. And all the other characteristics, all the other beatitudes flow from this one. And so let me ask you, does this describe you? Do you recognize your need, your sin and your guilt? Have you become poor in spirit, which condemns any idea that the Sermon on the Mount is something you can do yourself? Jesus does not say, climb this mountain on your own. He says, from the start, you have to realize, I can't do it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And any attempt to do so on your own is proof that you don't understand the way into his kingdom. The poor in spirit. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn. Notice the second way the Beatitudes exposes. Blessed are those who mourn, verse 4. Now that, doesn't that seem upside down to you? The blessed life are those who mourn. That's pretty countercultural in our, I think, glib, flippant, lighthearted society. Is it not? A sign of blessing? To mourn? The word mourn there, it means to feel grief or sorrow. It means to lament. It's the kind of mourning that is used to describe those who are grieving the loss of a loved one. But again, the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about here isn't some kind of physical mourning. It's not some kind of natural mourning, which all of us in this room probably have experienced at some degree or another. But what Jesus is describing here is he's describing a spiritual mourning. This characteristic of a kingdom citizen naturally follows from verse 3. It's attached to verse 3. This is a spiritual mourning. It's a spiritual attitude. It's a spiritual outlook. It is the emotional counterpart to our spiritual poverty. Again, Lloyd-Jones, he says, there is a very definite order to the Beatitudes. This is next on the list. Meaning what? Meaning this is a personal grieving over personal sinning. The person who recognizes their own spiritual poverty, the person who recognizes, I'm unrighteous, I have no righteousness of my own, will then mourn and grieve over that sin. That's the emotional counterpart. They realize, I have offended a holy God. I have sinned against a holy God, and they're broken over that sin. Which means that being poor in spirit isn't just a truth we affirm, like a mental assent. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I will learn those verses in Awana. Yeah. No. It has an emotional impact on your soul. You grieve. You feel real conviction over your sin. Because when the Holy Spirit moves on a person's heart and exposes their sin and their guilt before God, you notice, you know, want to know the result? You grieve. You mourn. In other words, this is the person who sees themselves rightly before a holy God. And it leads to deep brokenness and grief over their own sin. We see another beautiful picture of this beatitude as well. Turn with me, Psalm 51. I want you to see something here for a moment. In Psalm 51, David, the author of this psalm, verse 51, verse 1, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice there, my transgressions, my iniquities, my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. I see it. Oh, I see it. Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, what's interesting, Psalm 51, if you look at the superscription, the heading, notice there, the background behind why David wrote this psalm, it says, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Okay, do you remember this story? David covets another man's wife, and he takes her, and he sleeps with her, and he gets her pregnant. And then to cover it up, he has her husband killed, murdered. And so God sends a prophet to David. He thinks he gets away with it. But who does David, after he's confronted and after his sin is exposed, who does he say he has sinned against? Bathsheba? Oh, yes. Uriah? You betcha. How about Uriah's parents whenever he had their son killed? Yeah. But who does David say he sinned against? You. You and you only. When his sin is exposed, he realized it is first and foremost against who? God. Have you experienced that? You must, if you hope to enter this kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are supposed to walk around all gloomy and depressed all the time. Spiritual Eeyores, you know, right? No. But Christian, when was the last time you wept over your sin? Have you ever been that broken over your sin? Because if you've never come to that place in your life, there's no reason to assume you're in the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. Parents, this is a great way to discern the Lord's work in your child's heart. Is there an awareness of personal sin? Do they feel any conviction in age-appropriate ways? Not that I got caught, not the consequences, but that I have sinned against God. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus says this is actually the blessed life. But they don't just recognize their spiritual poverty. They don't just mourn over their sin. Notice kingdom citizens, third, blessed are the meek. The meek, verse 5. Now that word there, meek, it can be difficult to define. Because, you know, in our world today, when we hear the word meek, we often think of it negatively. We think, we equate meekness with weakness. Somebody who's soft. Somebody who's shy. But that's not what the word means. In fact, I think Kent Hughes, in his commentary, says what's most helpful here on this beatitude. He says, meekness is not weakness. It doesn't denote cowardice or spinelessness or timidity or the willingness to have peace at any cost. Neither does meekness suggest indecisiveness or a lack of confidence, nor can it be reduced to mere niceness. So then what is it? What is meekness? What does that mean? And why is that necessary for a kingdom citizen? Well, meekness often gets translated into English as gentle. In fact, if you're reading from the New American Standard, it probably says gentle or humble. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus interestingly, describes himself. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." It's the same word as meek. Gentle and lowly in heart. It's used in classical Greek to describe strength under control. Of wild horses that are being tamed. So meekness doesn't mean weakness. Meekness means strength under control. So notice, just look there, how meekness is now the attitude on the list that will affect your relationship toward other people. When you view yourself rightly before God, you will then relate rightly to other people. When you rightly understand yourself vertically in relationship to God, then and only then will you rightly relate horizontally to other people. Do you see? In fact, all three of these Beatitudes have to do with your awareness of your need. So, blessed are the meek is the next logical step on the list. Do you see? You say, what do you mean? Well, think about this. Meekness is the attitude you'll have toward others when we are genuinely poor in spirit, when we rightly see ourselves, and when we genuinely mourn over our sin, when we see God rightly, only then are we going to relate rightly to other people. So if you feel a genuine poverty of spirit, if you are broken over your own sin and you despair of yourself, I've got nothing to offer, how will that change the way you treat other people? You can hardly be an arrogant, self-centered ogre toward others. Instead, you will be meek. You will be gentle. You will defer in humility to other people when you see yourself as a fellow sinner, just like everybody else. And it's going to make you gentle, and it's going to make you lowly. Men, it will change you as a husband and a father. You won't become harsh and irritable and domineering. Strength under control. Ladies, as wives and as mothers, you won't become self-righteous. You won't become bitter. You won't become critical. You will be meek and gentle. This is the blessed life of the kingdom. Because then after exposing us, Jesus turns and he wants to encourage us. He wants to motivate you to pursue this blessed life. Which brings us to the second function of the Beatitudes. Purpose number two, how the Beatitudes are meant to encourage, to motivate. We've seen how they expose, but how do they encourage? Notice how each of these three Beatitudes, and really all of them, have a corresponding promise attached to them. There's three parts to each of the Beatitudes. Look there. First, there's the pronouncement of blessing. Blessed are. And then there's the description of those who are blessed, the poor in spirit, the mournful, the meek. And then finally, the promised blessing that's attached to each one of them. So each of them, notice, have a promise that is tailor-made for that attitude. Why are they blessed? Well, just notice two things about these promises. Number one, notice how everything inside of these bookends in verse 3 and in verse 10 are future promises. Verse 3 and verse 10 say, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the already but not yet aspect of the kingdom. But everything inside of those bookends, notice the promise that's coming to you one day. It's a future blessing, not yet. So why are they blessed? Here's why they're blessed. Because, Christian, there's something coming to you. There's something that's awaiting you. A promise has been made to you, which is why you're blessed right now, even when the blessed life doesn't feel very blessed. But notice the second thing about all of these promises is each of them is custom made. It's tailor fit for that particular aspect of Christian character. Right? You go get a tailor-made dress, a tailor-made suit. It specifically fits to you. Each of these promises corresponds exactly to that particular aspect of Christian character. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? They will be comforted. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, those who give away their rights, those who are humble, those who are often overlooked. Why? Because they're going to inherit the earth. Verse 6, as we'll see, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? They're going to be satisfied. Do you see? Tailor-made for that characteristic, which is meant, Christian, to help you press on and to motivate you to pursue this blessed life. So just look at those promises with me. Notice how they fit. First, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you this. How does it make you feel when you walk into a room where everybody in that room is morally superior to you, is smarter than you, is more powerful than you, is more accomplished than you? How does that make you feel? My guess is probably pretty insecure. So what's the temptation? Here's the temptation. Well, it's to make myself look better. To boast in myself. To try to impress. To get power, to get recognition, or maybe even to tear other people down so that I feel better about myself. But in verse 3, Jesus says to the poor in spirit, you may be poor, you may be needy, you may recognize you have absolutely nothing to bring to the table, but you already possess the kingdom. You've got something coming to you. It's a promise about security. It's a citizenship of the kingdom that is eternally secure forever. It's yours, Christian. Make you feel secure? Even while you're poor in spirit. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn. Why? Verse 4. For they shall be comforted. Why is it blessed to mourn? Because Jesus says only mourners get comfort. It isn't happy. It isn't fun to always be grieving over your sin. It is painful. It is depressing and discouraging to feel broken all the time. Do you feel that? Does it ever feel to you like the Christian life is 2 steps forward, 10 steps back? I hate my sin. I daily see the ugliness of my sin. I want to be rid of my sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. Have mercy on me. Do you ever feel like that, Christian? Verse 4. The one who mourns gets comfort. Yes, there is comfort now because only those who are grieved over their sin before God will experience his full forgiveness of sin. But this is a future promise. They shall be comforted. Jesus is talking here about eternal, final, ultimate comfort that's coming to you one day. It's what John describes in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, when he says that he one day is going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. This is the not yet part of the kingdom that's coming. He's going to wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There's coming a day, Christian, of eternal, unending, everlasting comfort for all who mourn. You can be sad your entire life, and there's eternal comfort that's coming to you one day. Blessed are those who mourn, because they're going to be comforted. Third and finally, blessed are the meek. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. So let me ask, what temptations do you think come to the meek and the gentle and the lowly? What are the common temptations in life for them? Here's the common temptation. If I'm meek and gentle, I'm going to get steamrolled in life. I'll miss out. I'll be at the back of the line, and I won't get that promotion at work because I refuse to do things in an underhanded way like everybody else. If I'm last at work, if I'm last at school, if I'm last on the sports team because I didn't cut corners and I tried to live in a godly way, well, then I'm going to get left out. I'm not going to get what's coming to me. There's a comedian that I enjoy listening to. It's really hard to find good, clean comedy. There's a comedian I enjoy listening to who has this bit about wishing that he was one of the 12 men to walk on the moon. Okay? He wishes he was one of those 12 guys to walk on the moon because then, in any conversation he's in, with what he calls the me monster, all right? Me, 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 look at me. He can one-up any conversation. I walked on the moon. Verse 5, what does Jesus say? He says, Christian, you're not going to miss out on anything. Why? You're going to inherit the earth. The new heavens and new earth. It's yours. So press on. Poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meekness, why? It's yours. This will be your reward. Not because you've earned it, but because we see all of these traits exemplified in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who left the riches of heaven to become poor so that you might become rich. Who himself was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and mourning and suffering. Who himself was gentle and lowly. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And by my spirit, I will produce these things in you. Blessed are the poor, mournful, and meek. Let's pray. Father,